I want to say that I appreciate the elders giving me the opportunity to come up here and preach this morning. I appreciate Steve giving me the opportunity to go somewhere else so that I can preach. I say this most times when I get up to preach, but I think about whenever I get up here and start, I think about the elders. And I think if I was in their shoes, I would be terrified every time someone got up here. Because you've got no idea what's about to come out of my mouth. The only clue that you have is the experience that you've had with me. So I will proceed with a lesson from the Bible and not do a stand-up comedy hour. This morning, although you might think it's a comedy hour, this morning I would like to talk about aliens. Aliens are a pretty big deal in pop culture. And there's a lot of discussion. Do they exist? Are they out there in the stars? Are they among us? There are, in the news recently, the Air Force is releasing these videos of unidentified flying objects. And they're pretty interesting to watch. And it begs the question, do they exist? And when I was a kid, I was terrified of aliens. I watched Unsolved Mysteries, and I don't know if, I know the younger guys have no idea what I'm talking about, but Unsolved Mysteries, half the show was about kids that have gone missing because they, you know, were abducted, and the other half was about people who had these alien abduction experiences. And I would watch these shows, and I would be completely terrified of getting abducted by aliens. I have not been abducted by aliens, just to let you know ahead of time. So when I was a kid, I believed in them. And when I became a Christian, my mindset shifted. I changed my mind. And now I am not convinced that aliens exist. Because if they did, I have questions. If aliens exist, do they have souls? Did Jesus die for them? Do we need to preach the gospel to them? After all, Mark 16:15, you don't have to turn there, it says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." He doesn't say just to preach the gospel to other men. He says the whole creation. Does that confirm the existence of aliens? If we have to preach the gospel to the whole creation? I don't think so. And through my time over the years, I've come into contact with a lot of different ideas and thoughts about alien existence. And one view that I've come across that I'd like to talk about is that God is an alien. And if you'll turn, and the reasoning behind this, turn with me to Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, we've all read this a million times, right? It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But here's the thing. When you look back at the Hebrew, the word for God is plural. And I'm going to use a chalkboard this morning. Very briefly, in the Hebrew, The word used in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. This is the plural form of God. The singular form of God is either El or Eloah. And I don't know if I pronounced any of these words right, but they're simple enough. So, now we have a strange thought in the Bible. Here's this term that's used for God, but it's plural. It's used in the plural sense in Genesis 1:1. And I'm not sure how Jewish people handle this idea, but for us Christians, hindsight is 20/20. To us, the idea of plurality with God is not a problem that we struggle with, because the New Testament establishes the concept of the Trinity, the idea of the three in one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's not an idea, but even though that's established in the New Testament, it's not an idea that doesn't have controversy or debate that surrounds it. Ever since Christ died, people have debated about the Trinity. Some people and denominations maintain that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are separate entities, separate gods. Others say that God changed form from God the Father to God the Son to God the Holy Spirit. Another thought is that Christ and the Holy Spirit are not God, only the Father is. So I want to spend a minute to talk about the Trinity. And the idea of the Trinity can be broken down into three separate ideas. That there's only one God, that each person in the Godhead is God, the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and that the three persons in the Godhead are one. So let's look at the Bible and see what it says about these three ideas. Is there only one God? If you'll turn with me to Exodus 19, 2 and 3. I'm sorry, Exodus 20, 2 and 3. Exodus 20, 2 and 3, we see this as the Ten Commandments. And God says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God says that he is God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 kind of says the same thing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Ephesians, the New Testament, agrees with this idea. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 say, backing up, starting in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, the Bible is pretty clear that there is only one God. And the Bible establishes that each person in the Godhead is God. We see the Bible says that God the Father is God. John chapter 17, verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We also see that Jesus is God. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The statement is made here that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And it also states that all things were made through Him. And then when you go down to verse 14 of John 1, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the Word became flesh, who we know as Jesus. In another verse we see is Thomas declaring Jesus is God. In John chapter 20, verse 28, we see Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So, also, Colossians 1:16, you don't have to flip there, but it's similar to what John 1 says. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him," talking about Jesus, "all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." So the New Testament establishes Jesus as God. The New Testament also establishes the Holy Spirit as God. If you go back to John chapter 14, verse 16, John 14:16, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." If we go to Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira lie about how much they give and as a result face the punishment. But a detail in Acts chapter 5 verse 3 is Peter, when he says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Peter starts out by talking about the Holy Spirit. He ends talking about God, making the two equivalent. And we see that the Trinity are treated as one. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, this is the Great Commission. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." All three are equal in authority and in name. We see in 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of them, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son." God has told us that the three are one. If you go back to verse 6, in 1 John 5 and 6, it says, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the Spirit and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." So we have these two verses, and we can add John chapter 10, verse 30 to these. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus in praying says, I and the Father are one. So the idea that these three entities are one is given to us in the New Testament. And we have an example where these three in the Godhead are distinct. It's not some kind of God morphing into these three different people, because we see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, in this instance, all three appear in the same place and are separate. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So hopefully that the idea of the Trinity is something that we can use to debunk anyone who might say that God is an alien because the plural form of God is used in Genesis 1:1 instead of the singular form. Another popular idea that people have about aliens in the Bible is that the Bible describes aliens in Ezekiel. If you'll go with me to Ezekiel chapter 1, in Ezekiel chapter 1, we have two interesting descriptions of strange creatures. And I want to read, starting in verse 15. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. UFOs, ladies and gentlemen. Ezekiel chapter 1. So, I mean, this is a very interesting passage, and there are some things that we can draw from this passage that I'd like to look at. First of all, Ezekiel 1 gives us a description. That's it. These creatures are not named. Their purpose is not clearly defined. It's a description of a vision. In chapter 1, verse 1, God explains that this is a vision. In verse 1, it says, In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. And we get a time and a place. So what observations can we draw from this description? The first observation that I'd like to point out is, what is Ezekiel's reaction to seeing this vision? If you go to verse 28, it says, Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Here's Ezekiel's reaction. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Ezekiel fell down, fell on his face. And this is a similar reaction to other men in the Bible who have witnessed heavenly creatures. In Genesis 17 and 3. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Then it says in verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. What is Abram's reaction in verse 3? Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. We see Daniel fell on his face when a being named Gabriel stood before him in Daniel chapter 8, verse 15 through 17. In Daniel 8, 15 through 17, it says, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. Not only do we have a reaction here in terms of physical, but emotional. Daniel was frightened, so frightened that he fell on his face. Paul fell to the ground when Jesus appeared to him in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. It says, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice, meaning Saul, saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So it's interesting to me that Ezekiel, when he saw this vision of these wheels, he didn't just shrug his shoulders and say, wow, this is a super vision. He had a physical reaction to that vision by falling on his face. And what happens after the vision? In Ezekiel 2:3, it says, and he said to me, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to the nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. God says that he's sending Ezekiel to the children of Israel, and he's calling them a rebellious nation. What else happens after the vision? If we go further to chapter 3 and verse 15, Ezekiel, it says, and I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. Ezekiel sees this vision, he falls on his face, then he proceeds to go to this Chebar Canal, and he's overwhelmed for 7 days. Have you ever been astonished for 7 days? I have not. And there's nothing on this earth that I've encountered where I've just been completely done for a week. So, this reaction to me says that a purpose of this vision was to impress Ezekiel, to give him a physical and emotional impression that here's a message from God. God is sending Ezekiel to a rebellious nation. And I want to stop here and go back to this idea that people have about Ezekiel 1 is describing an alien. Why? What purpose would that serve? If we just have this random passage in Scripture that's describing this weird thing and then nothing else happens. When we look at the context, we see that there was a purpose for this vision. The purpose was to impress Ezekiel. The purpose was to give Ezekiel something to inspire him for when he goes and speaks to the rebellious Israelites. There is, there, and there's substance behind this call to go. And also, at no point does God indicate that in this passage or in any other passage that there are beings from another planet. Could God have introduced aliens from another planet? Sure. God can tell us anything that He wants to. God could have told us that the universe is 15 billion years old. God could have told us that we evolved from monkeys. God doesn't tell us any of that. God is explicit about He created us, He created the universe, and He tells us about celestial beings, about heavenly beings, angels or whatever, but He doesn't tell us anything about creatures from another planet. God establishes that there's space. When we go back to Genesis 1:1, it says that He created the heavens and the earth. And in Genesis 1:14 and 15, it says, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God told us that He created stars. And He established that those stars had a purpose for signs, for seasons, for understanding the structure, the nature of the earth. The stars follow rules, and they are so consistent that we've been able to use them for hundreds and thousands of years to accomplish great stuff. Sailors have used them to navigate all around the world. Ancient cultures have used them to do crazy mathematical calculations to predict eclipses, lunar and solar, to count the years, to know when to plant, when to harvest, to know when winter was coming. And I say that to say that God could have just as easily said in 14 and 15, "Hey, there's these crazy creatures I'm showing you," or in Ezekiel, "that came from one of these little lights in heaven." I think that's pretty straightforward. But He didn't. In fact, He warned the Israelites not to worship the stars in Deuteronomy 4:19. In Deuteronomy 4:19, He says, "And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you bow down away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven." So God warns them against doing that. And I want to go back to this idea of space being heaven and ask a different question. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 through 3, it says, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." And I heard a lesson where a preacher explained what this idea of the third heaven means. We can look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 12 and come up with different ideas. Are there different levels of heaven? Is there, you know, is there a ninth heaven that I can get to if I'm really, really good and I do everything perfectly? And the first heaven is just kind of for the guys who squeak in? And I would say that that's not the case. But that this passage kind of illustrates the distinction between the sky, outer space, and heaven. And those are the three heavens. And we see that the word heaven is used in these different capacities. We see that Matthew chapter 6, verse 26 uses the word heaven as for the sky, the atmosphere that's on earth. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, it says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they?" Other translations for air use the term heaven. I think I'm using the English Standard Version. New King James, I believe, King James uses the term heaven here. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, going back to Jesus being baptized, when he comes out of the water, it says that the heavens were open to him. And I would say it's pretty clear here that this use of the word heaven is referring to the sky, not outer space, not the realm of heaven, or not the realm of paradise. We also, another example is in Psalm 147, verse 8. In Psalm 147, verse 8, it says, "He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills." We also encounter outer space being used for being called heaven. We saw it in Deuteronomy 4:19 when he talks about worshiping the stars. I'll reread it real quick. 4:19, "And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven." So he's talking about not worshiping things that are in outer space. Another example would be in Psalm chapter 8, verse 3. In Psalm 8, 3, it says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." Here, heaven is used for the place where the moon and the stars are. And then heaven is used to describe a place where saved souls go after they die, after the judgment. Matthew 3:2 says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here's a kingdom of heaven. Is it a kingdom of the atmosphere? Is it a kingdom of outer space? I'd argue no. This is a kingdom of the realm where God is, the realm of heaven. Matthew 6:20 says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And this is obvious to us, right? This heaven is talking about the realm of heaven. We can't store stuff in the sky. It would just fall down. We can't store stuff out in outer space. We could. I mean, Elon Musk could. I can't. I don't have a rocket that goes into outer space. So, Jesus is saying the realm of heaven, where God is, where we hope to spend eternity. And the last point I'd like to make is that there is a distinct lack of aliens in the Bible. We look up at the stars, and we see that there are uncountable amount of stars, yet no aliens. And contrast that with what God does tell us about. He tells us about these other creatures in heaven. He tells us about what we need in this world to obey Him. In Genesis chapter 28, we have a similar pattern to what we see in Ezekiel 1. And this is Jacob's dream. And this is the idea that God gives us information about heavenly creatures, His servants. We don't have a lot of information, but we're given a little bit. In Genesis 28 and verse 10, it says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because his sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Here's another example where God is providing a vision to emphasize His power, His majesty, and to give further concrete evidence or motivation that God is going to do what He says. We can barely fathom this reality, much less the reality of the realm of heaven. We can barely understand outer space. And yet God created all of this. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. There's no reason to look at all this and not declare that God is behind it. And understanding that, accepting that, is really the first step in dedicating our lives to God. We see that we learn about God from His Word. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And once we've heard that Word, and we believe it, then we are compelled to believe and to confess Christ as Lord. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So if we want to obey God, if we want to follow His commands, we read the Word, we have faith, we confess Christ is God, is our Savior, and then we seek to be baptized. In Acts chapter 8 and 33, the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask, does the prophet say this, about him or about someone else? Philip preaches to him the good news of Jesus Christ. And in verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that Peter tells the Jews at Pentecost to repent and be baptized. In Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, if you're someone here this morning who hasn't obeyed Christ, who hasn't obeyed God, who wants to get their life right, we are here to assist you, to talk with you, study with you, and to offer the opportunity to confess Christ and be baptized as we stand and sing.